Our sermon text this evening comes from Esther, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 8. Esther, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 8. Please stand, if you would. Esther, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we come to your word and we submit ourselves to it. that we would believe all that it holds forth for us to embrace by faith. But Father, we pray that we would be more than just hearers of the word. We pray that we'd be doers of the word. As it calls us into action and to take hold of the things that you have for us, help us to be obedient to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we have a text of some length, I'm going to just fly right into the text. No introduction. I don't need to announce the outline. You have it on the back of the bulletin this evening. But maybe to set the context for anybody who is here for the first time, that where we find ourselves in this book is that Haman, who is the arch enemy of the Jewish people, has issued a decree under the authority of the king that every Jew in the kingdom of Persia will be destroyed. He has been given full access to everything of the kingdom. All of its resources are available to him. The situation is indeed quite perilous, as we might expect. And so we find ourselves here kind of midstream, this part of the story where Mordecai has heard of this news. And what he does is symbolic of what's going on in his heart. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth, and he is in ashes. He has ashes on his body. But we read further from his actions that Mordecai's mourning, his grieving, is quite public, and that he is crying out loudly and bitterly. We read here in the scripture that he is not in any way hiding his sorrow. And more importantly, he is now not hiding his Jewish identity. He's being very open about this. Anybody could put this together. And you notice what the text tells us. He's right at the entrance of the king's gate. He doesn't go past this line. There's a line here. He understands that good and well. He crosses that line. It's to peril to himself. Sackcloth is not allowed in the royal court. It's not appropriate there. But he's pushing the envelope. He's right up, pressed right against the gate, weeping like every other Jew, representing in himself what every other Jew throughout all the kingdom of Persia is experiencing, probably in sackcloth and fasting as well. The fasting is significant for us. We're going to come back to this again. And fasting throughout Scripture represents, perhaps we could put it this way, a more earnest form of prayer. It's often accompanied with prayer. It's often seen as a type of prayer. But it's obviously the sort of thing where you're humbling yourself because you're denying yourself access to food. And in its place, instead of nurturing and strengthening your body, what you're saying is, I'm seeking in my soul the strength that I can only get from God. And so people fast in times when they feel like they need extra wisdom for direction in their life, decision-making times. This is very common that the people of God do this. Perhaps they want to seek his blessing, or in a case like this, to seek his deliverance. There's great reason to sorrow. There's great reason to feel utterly helpless. And so here they are seeking God, but seeking him earnestly. That's the point. We come to verse 4 and following. We discover now that Esther has found out about Mordecai, the way he's dressed, the way he's carrying on out there in the city gate. And she's distressed about this. And the way the text presents it is that she seems puzzled. She seems surprised by what he's doing. And so she sends him clothes. Let's get rid of that sackcloth. He doesn't know what he's doing. That's not appropriate for the royal court. Or maybe he does. He doesn't understand that he's put himself in this dangerous position. Well, it's a superficial sort of response, isn't it? Some people judge her for this. But we have to remind ourselves of something that we discovered in chapter 1. Any woman that goes into that palace as a single woman never comes out again. Esther is a queen. She seems so unaware of the decree against the Jews. But what it's showing us, again, is that she is truly cloistered away in the palace. It's in luxury, to be sure, but she is isolated, sheltered, cut off in the palace, and seemingly oblivious to all that is going on around her. Well, Mordecai does not accept the clothes, and so Esther sends Hathach, this trusted emissary, this eunuch, say, what's going on? Why is this happening? And so Hathach meets Mordecai in the square and tells Hathach everything that's happened to him personally. He clearly has some sort of insight into the royal court, showing again that he's probably a member of the court, that he knows the exact amount of money that Haman's going to pay, shows him a copy of the decree, and he says, get in there and show this to Queen Esther, explain everything to her, and she must go see the king to seek his favor on behalf of her people, underlining again her identity as a Jewish woman. Esther responds in two ways. The first response is really something that shouldn't surprise us. She hears this message, and she resists. She resists. She says, everybody knows if you go into the king's presence and you're not summoned, you're dead. And this is true. Herodotus, the Greek historian, confirms this very thing. We see the same thing happening in Exodus. When Pharaoh says, next time you see my face, you will die. That unless the king holds out that scepter, that person is dead. This was a law that the Persians had. It was meant to protect the life of the king. Nobody comes rushing into that court unless they've been asked to approach the throne. And so this is a real threat. But she says, but there's another complication. I have not been summoned for 30 days. Not only is it illegal for me to be summoned, I've not been summoned for 30 days. And so this resistance is something that perhaps some people might criticize and say, well, obviously she's weak or she has no faith. But I would just remind you of something, just so perhaps have a little bit more compassion towards Esther, this young lady, of somebody else in the Bible who was called to mediate on behalf of his people. And he too was hesitant and resisted and spoke quite candidly in response. I'm speaking, of course, of Moses. In Exodus 3, God calls him and says, I'm sending you to deliver my people. And what does he say in Exodus 3, verse 11? Who am I to speak and to lead this people? Or in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. Or in chapter 6, verse 12, he gets more graphic. I am of uncircumcised lips. But the real winner comes in chapter 4, verse 13. Please send someone else. Very, very clear. So we're tempted to think that she shouldn't be afraid. It reminds me of the movie Rocky. He's about to go up against Apollo Creed, and Mickey, his trainer, says, don't be afraid. And Rocky turns to him and said, wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid of the situation? That's the way we're supposed to read the story. We understand her response. But Mordecai hears what Esther has said, and he replies in three ways. If you think you will escape because you're in the palace, you're wrong. The palace will not protect you. And we remember Queen Vashti. Number two, if you keep silence, deliverance is going to come from some other place. You are not indispensable. And number three, most important of all, who knows, perhaps you have literally, it says, laid hold of royalty for such a time as this. Perhaps this is the reason why your hands are touching upon royalty for such a time as this. And that who knows is hopeful. Even in English, that comes through, doesn't it? It's hopeful. There's this expression of perhaps, maybe God is going to deliver us in this way. This is exactly what we read in the book of Jonah. Jonah is preaching that message of condemnation, that God's going to overturn this town. And the king says, everybody should fast. And he says, who knows? God may turn from his anger so that we will not perish. And so there's that note and that tone of hopefulness here. And what it tells us is that Mordecai understands that there's something deeper. There's a greater plan that's at work here. And perhaps this is, in fact, the very purpose of Esther's life. Perhaps she is going to be the very instrument of God's deliverance from Haman. And so now comes a change in the second response. If Esther replies to Mordecai, have all the Jews fast for 3 days, just as I, the woman, will. Please pray for me. Esther is going to seek the favor of the king, but not until she seeks the favor of the King of Kings. Everyone, every Jew is going to consecrate themselves to God. And you see what this is, this earnest form of prayer. She's recognizing this is more than she can do. Who is she? This requires wisdom that outreaches her wisdom. This is going to require a courage that she does not think that she possesses. for the success to come, it can't be from just her. And so she's not putting confidence in her beauty. She's not putting confidence in her charm. Why would she fast for 3 days? That's not going to accentuate her beauty. She's acknowledging what she cannot do in herself. Only then will she go to the king and plead the cause of all the people that she represents. Even though it runs against all the conventions of the Persian court and the decree, even though it means risking her life, look what she says, if I perish, I perish. That is a real thing. And we don't want to lose sight of the irony here that Queen Vashti risked her life for not coming when she was called, but now Queen Esther is risking her life for coming when she is not called. And remember in chapter 1 with Queen Vashti, the king was disposed towards her and summoned her in that mood. But here we read that for 30 days, he has not summoned her. Here's a significant thing in verse 17. Mordecai went and did all that Esther ordered him. There's a transition in the book. Did you catch it? Subtle. All the way up to this point, Mordecai is ordering Esther. Now it forever changes in the book. Esther orders Mordecai. It's a subtle way. The author is showing us there's a shift taking place in power. We're seeing already a sense of what she's going to be doing. She's ordering him. And so there's a beginning, not just of a role reversal that she is commanding Mordecai. What we're seeing now is it's this powerless orphan girl that just a few years ago was nobody has now become a powerful queen. All the way up until this point, she was absolutely dependent upon Mordecai. Now she's independent and on her own. She's truly becoming the leader of her people. And in fact, she is their only hope. The life of every Jew in every province, in every city throughout the Persian Empire, even those in Jerusalem who have never seen her, don't know anything about her, their lives are in her hands. And she really has no advisor now. She has no mediator. She has no friends. And the king's closest friend is her enemy and the enemy of her people. So we come to chapter 5. The hour has come. Now is the moment of truth for Esther. And she approaches the king. And as she enters the inner court, we're told here that she has put on royalty. It's the same expression that we had earlier, that she's laid hold of the garments. The connotation, of course, is she's put on these robes and these garments that are appropriate for her. But the idea is that she's putting it on. In a sense, what it's saying is she's coming to her own and to what is rightly hers. She is the queen. She has every right to be doing this. And so she is embracing all that she is called to do and to be. And the king sees her standing there in the outer court. And we're told here that she has won his favor. And we're tempted to just sigh, right? It's looking good. It's going to be okay. And the king holds out the scepter to her. Now we can breathe. But you see what's happened just by a slight motion of his hand, he has saved her life. We're tempted to think it's all good. We've not even begun. What is your request, he says, up to half the kingdom? And in our minds, we're thinking, now. Now's your opportunity, right? Up to half the kingdom. Here it is. Here's your opportunity. Plead your case for the Jewish people. That's not what she does. She lost her opportunity. No, she knows what she's doing. She understands that what has just happened is really, that offer is more of a gesture. It's not really a considered, thought-out promise. And this formal court is no place to execute her plan, to reveal what's really on her heart before all of his advisors, before where his image is at stake. Everybody can see this is not going to work. And so she says, if it pleases the king, then let the king and Haman come to a feast that I've prepared. He immediately accepts. And he and Haman go off. They have their feast. After the feast, the king is drinking his wine, so he's in the right spot. Remember, he's married. That's what we find out in chapter 1 when he drinks wine. He says, what is your wish? It's granted. Here again, second opportunity. We're saying, go, ask away. He's full. He's drinking. He's favorable. And she doesn't do it. And in fact, what's interesting is the way that she responds is very subtle, but it's a condition. She says, if I have found favor, If it pleases the king to grant a wish, if it is to fulfill my request and let the king and Haman come to the feast tomorrow, then I will do as the king asked. Now, we're going to come back to this in a second. She's doing something very skillful here. But it seems like when at this point, this is a delay tactic. And again, some people will criticize her in saying that she's being indecisive or she got clay feet. She was going to do it and then she backed out. And I think that's a totally wrong way of reading what the situation is. This is an answer to prayer. God is giving her wisdom. She's managing the situation. And what she's doing is she's ensuring that she creates a situation that will serve the goal of securing the king's verdict. She doesn't want some kind of hasty promise. That will not help her people. She needs something more solid than that. But also, secondly, she needs to keep the enemy where she can see him, Haman. And so what she is doing here is she's letting Haman feel secure. She's kind of feeding this ego that is filling every empty spot in the room so that she can confront him face to face. You see, what she's doing is she's setting a trap for Haman. And God has a bigger one, as we learn in chapter 6. But she has to spring that trap before he becomes suspicious, before he is onto her. She knows that behind the scenes, this is a guy that is always scheming with the king. And so she has to put things into motion. And she's doing so. She has all the momentum. She has tweaked the king's curiosity. What does this woman want? I'll give her whatever she wants. What does she want? And it's working. And she starts to answer. That's what's so cool about this answer. She says, if I have found favor, then, and it sounds like she's about to say what she wants, but she breaks off. Then come to another feast tomorrow. It's a conditional request. As if the king commits himself to other feast, it's almost moving him to action already. It's a brilliant plan. Is it going to work? We'll have to find out. But the key thing at this point, and where the story breaks off at this point, this is Esther's hour. This is her moment. This is her purpose, to intercede for her people. And we have to appreciate, she's risking everything. Her life, her safety, her death for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are like sheep without a shepherd. There are people literally under a sentence of death, and they have no advocate. But here she is. She is literally their only hope. There is no other mediator, no other savior, no other help. Only Esther. What a beautiful picture this is of the intercession of Christ and his willingness to suffer on behalf of his people. And Scripture gives us insight that when the hour came, when the moment of truth came, at the very end of John chapter 12, Christ says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Christ is saying, this is the reason I am here. He is on the eve of his death. And he knows all that will unfold in those coming hours. He understands the agony that awaits him. But he says, this is why I'm here. This is the purpose of my life for such a time as this. And we don't see Christ saying things like, well, if I perish, I perish. We see him asserting, informing his disciples, I will be delivered over the Gentiles to be mocked and to be flogged and to be beaten and to be crucified. He knows he's going to perish. And yet he goes willingly. Not resentful, not bitter, not begrudgingly. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. We don't read of the father trying to coerce his son. Nobody's trying to persuade him. We don't read of any external pressure being exerted upon him. Nobody's forcing him. This is his desire. A desire that he freely accepts. It's a voluntary choice that he eagerly receives. As we heard this morning, this is the work that's been given to him. And we need to remember that he has a plan. This is not Christ committing some reckless, blind, or senseless death. This is not a victim of circumstances that have spun out of control. As I said before, this is not the wrong guy in the wrong place at the wrong time or some martyr for a lost cause. Christ is the one who's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan, and he's sacrificing his life for a reason. This is a deliberate move by our Savior, by the eternal Son of God who took flesh upon himself, who's in absolute control, and he does this on behalf of us. And as we think of the salvation that Christ has won for us, we can sum it all up in one word: interceding. Christ interceding for us, both in death and in life, interceding for us in death at the cross, and interceding for us in his exaltation at the right hand of God. As we read of Christ interceding for us upon the cross, what is he doing there but becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, Scripture tells us. He becomes a curse for us and our sin so that we might be forgiven of that sin. He becomes condemned for us, so that we might be justified in him. That in the cross, he's removing all the guilt and the penalty of sin. And as we look upon this, then, the scripture tells us of the full satisfaction that he has made, the sufficiency of the death of Christ. We can ask this question: what is lacking in Christ's intercessory death? What is lacking? Can you find a more pure sacrifice than what Christ has made? Can you find a more perfect righteousness that Christ has obtained in his obedience? Can you find a more pristine holiness offered than what Christ offers? Is there a more secure payment? Is there a greater obedience? Is there a greater love? No. Deeper than all of our depravity is the reality of what Christ has done for us by interceding for us in death. But our crucified Savior is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. And he has ascended to the right hand of God. And what we read in Hebrews 7:25 is a delight of every Christian. It says there that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. It's Christ that represents us in the court of heaven, the royal court of heaven. There interceding on our behalf is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits in God's presence. There is a constant verdict of the witness of the verdict of our justification, that he is one himself. He is there constantly testifying in himself of what he has obtained through that death of unspeakable worth and through the triumph of his resurrection, that he is sitting there at God's right hand to silence any accuser that comes to speak a word against those God says that he loves. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And it's Christ who's ministering on our behalf, sustaining our justification, overseeing that ongoing application of all of his work on our behalf, visiting it upon us in the power of his grace. But we must never forget is this, that of all the fruit of his work and what he has accomplished in his intercession, it is this. It's this unthinkable truth that you and I have access to the King of Kings. We have access to the presence of God. We have access to the throne room of God in his heavenly sanctuary. That you and I are welcome to come and invited into the royal court and to approach that throne. And we can approach not upon the peril of death, but based upon the promises of receiving mercy. What we don't want to miss this evening is that Esther's question was that she had not been summoned for 30 days. She was unsummoned. No Christian can ever say that. We have been summoned. We have been invited. We have been welcomed. We have been told in Hebrews 4 that because we have a great high priest in heaven, that you and I can come confidently, boldly even, knowing what we will receive. We'll receive mercy and find grace in our hour of need, that you and I are always welcome. Which begs the question, why do we not go more often than we do? That's the encouragement this evening of what we have in Christ. But what we should lay hold of in faith, that we can go to the throne of grace, and we should, believing in the promise of Scripture. And we do so because he is the only hope of his people. There is no other mediator. There is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they may be saved. And it's the name of your Savior and mine who loves us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for the many, many different ways in which you reveal yourself to us in Scripture, through parables, through proverbs, through poetry, through stories, these stories of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. What remarkable courage and faith they have shown, and what beautiful pictures they are of our Savior. And we thank you again this evening of our interceding high priest as we see him unfolded for us in Scripture, as we read of him, as we read the promises available to us because of him. And so, Father, help us to take hold of these promises, to live by them, to take advantage of them, and to believe them. Help us in all this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.